Good morning. I'm Brett Doster. I'm an elder here at Westminster Presbyterian. Thank you so much for coming to join us this morning. See, we have a number of visitors this morning. So thank you for joining us. Welcome. While we're getting settled in, I just wanted to go ahead and start off with some announcements this morning before worship. First of all, number one, there will be a women's Bible study tonight at the church at 6 p.m. And all women from the age of 10 through infinity are invited to join. There will be no Q&A club tonight. Chris Colson is unfortunately out of town, and so we will not have an instructor for the children. What I would tell you, though, if you have the Lord stirring you right now to lay it on your heart, Chris has been ministering for many years, heading up the Q&A club. And the class has gotten bigger. It's gotten larger. I think it's been a great ministry to the families. But he could use an assistant. He could use someone as an adult to help him out. And so if you are so inclined, we'd love to have your assistance with that. That way, when Chris is out of town, someone can easily fill that position, and the class will not miss a beat. Also, on Wednesday, if you missed the women's Bible study tonight, there will be another session at 9:30 at the home of Ann West. That's 1961 Setting Sun Trail, and it's in the back of your bulletin, or on the back of your bulletin. Tonight, we will be having a revival prayer here at the church at 6 p.m. On February the 18th, we will be having another men's breakfast. That'll be the February session for the men's breakfast. And Dave Wergo, who's one of our missionaries that we sponsor here, who's over ministering on campus with the Navigators, will be heading that up. It will be on men leading their families in family worship and with family devotions. Dave has got extraordinary experience. I think he's only second to Harris Green in the most children that we have here in the church. And so that will be, I think, very helpful. Dave's got a great format planned, and all of you wives should be encouraging your husbands to come out for that. Next Sunday in the evening, we'll be doing this every other week. Sean is going to begin a pastor's Sunday evening study going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And for those of you, especially people who may not come from a Presbyterian background, I would encourage you to come out for this. Sean does a great job. He keeps it simple. There will be plenty of discussion and opportunities for a Q&A. And I think it will be very profitable for all of us, even if you have been a Presbyterian for life or by tradition. And then on February the 16th, Jonathan Craig will be leading a new communicants class. They're going to do that in their home. It's going to be taught from 6 to 7 p.m. And I think they'll probably work out the schedule according to how many people that they have participate. But again, if your child has shown an intense interest in spiritual things and you believe that they're ready to begin to take that next step to join the church and to participate in the body of Christ, I think Jonathan will be well prepared to do that. Book of the month this month is Let Us Worship God, Why We Worship the Way We Do. I would commend that all to you. It's written by Derek Thomas. And now we get ready to set out on the endeavor that is the most important for all of us every day of our lives, which is the worship of God, the corporate worship of God together on the Sabbath being the most critical and important. And so I urge you to prepare your hearts now for that ministry. Thank you.
Let's stand and worship our triune God. From the book of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Amen and amen.
Setting, so far your goodness and mercy surpass our transgression. Lord, let our hearts be oriented toward you, and may our mouths highly exalt you this day.
We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The second lesson comes from Psalm 24. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully.
He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob.
I've said this before, but as we read a passage like this, the only one who can ascend to the hill of the Lord is those that have clean hands and a pure heart. If you read that, it ought to make us tremble. Because deep down we know we don't have clean hands and we don't have a pure heart. That's the only appropriate place for us to go, is outside of the presence of the Lord and into eternal destruction. Because in our own efforts, every one of us knows that we can't make ourselves right with God. We can't clean our hands. We can't purify our own hearts. It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's only by giving us His righteousness, by giving us, imputing to us His own clean hands, His own pure heart, that we can stand before God in righteousness. It says, you go before the Lord this morning and you confess your sins before God. Remember that your standing, the only basis for your standing, is because of Jesus Christ. The only reason you can stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart is because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let us remember that this morning as we go to Him now silently and confess our sins. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do not even deserve a glimpse at heaven. And in our own strength, we cannot redeem ourselves. Nevertheless, you have given us your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who is far more precious than all things and is far more stronger than sin, than death, and Satan. It's through Him that you take sin, you take death, you take hell away from us and grant us all that belongs to Him. For that we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh,
two sections taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, concerning God and the Holy Trinity. Let us read this together as a body. There is only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a completely pure spirit, invisible, without parts or emotions, unchangeable, immensely vast, eternal, beyond our full understanding, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, and completely absolute. He works everything according to the purpose of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He overflows with goodness and truth. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, having one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father exists. He is not generated and does not come from any source. The Son is eternally generated from the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally comes from the Father and the Son. Amen and amen. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We have been working through the Gospel of John and are in sort of the beginning to the middle of chapter 14. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find that on pages 901. If you have a large print, it's 1070 and 1071. John chapter 14, we will be looking this morning at verses 7 through 11. For the sake of context, I will begin at verse 6. As always, we ask that you pay careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves."
sends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it purifies the soul. We thank You that it convicts us. We thank You that as we go through this world, as we live day to day, that we can return to Your Word and it draws back those that have strayed. It corrects our thinking when we're enmeshed in a world that has so many ideologies and philosophies that tempt us to turn to. It convicts us when we're engaging in sin that we ought to repent of. And it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes alive those who are dead in sin. I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would accomplish all these things among us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in John 14 this morning, and we've been working through a conversation that has been taking place between Jesus and His disciples. And remember, this is a time of private ministry. Jesus has been ministering to them, preparing them for His imminent death. Yet what we have seen is that some of the things that the disciples should have understood, they clearly did not have a full grasp on as of yet. Jesus told them that He was going to prepare a place for them and that they knew the way He was going. And Thomas spoke up and said, actually, we don't. What is the way? Jesus responded by telling him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is His own person that is the way. It is Him that the disciples were to look to. That is how they will come to the Father. In these verses, we are picking up on that conversation. In verse 7, Jesus sort of rebukes them here. Had they fully understood who Jesus was, had they paid attention to Christ and His teaching, they would have understood the Father. But He goes on to say, but in the future, from now on, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, will they fully understand. They will know the Father because they will understand and know Jesus Christ. And this sets the scene for the second disciple to speak up, Philip. We can really split our passage this morning into two simple points. We first see Philip's desire to see the Father. And then second, we see Jesus' corrective response. First, look with me again in verse 7. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. So it's now Philip's turn to speak on behalf of the group of the disciples, and he asks Jesus to show them the Father. And perhaps the most cringeworthy statement in a part of this whole statement is when he says, it will be enough for us. It sounds like Philip is saying to Jesus, you know, up to this point, what has occurred has not been enough for them to be fully satisfied. We will be fully content. We will be fully trusting. We will be fully believing when You show us the Father. We aren't sure what Philip was exactly expecting. But more than likely, he had in mind the examples in the Old Testament of God manifesting Himself to His people in what we typically call a theophany. You think of God appearing to Moses or God appearing to Samson's parents. Even before that, God appearing to Abraham or God appearing to Jacob. Perhaps Philip wanted to see an appearance like that. Further, he wasn't satisfied. He wanted something more in order for that to be enough for him. You recall that Philip was not present at the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. So Philip wanted some kind of spectacular display of divine power. That would be enough for him. In many ways, it's reminiscent of what took place in the days of the prophet Elijah. After the miraculous power that was on display on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal were put to shame, the power of Yahweh was seen. Elijah then, out of fear, flees Queen Jezebel. And God took Elijah and placed him in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai and showed him demonstrations of his power. However, what Elijah actually learned in that situation was that the Lord was not in any of those demonstrations. Instead, Yahweh's presence came to him in a still, small voice. You see, in other words, what Elijah learned in that moment was that it was not in such demonstrations of power that we perceive God when in a time of need. But it was in a low voice. In other words, it was not in the spectacular, it was in the ordinary. It seems Philip was expecting a demonstration, a spectacular demonstration of power in Jesus showing him the Father. That would satisfy his longing. And I wonder how often we are like Philip and the disciples here. We feel that if God would simply just demonstrate His power in some mighty way, if He would just reveal Himself to us in some kind of miraculous way, it would help us in a time of need. It would help us perceive God better. It would strengthen us in our faith. See, for many Christians, their idea of growing in the spiritual life is having a string of just emotional experiences. And in order to maintain their Christian life, they need to continue to have experience after experience after experience. For many today, the idea of God working through the ordinary, working through some man getting up and preaching this, working through the sacraments, it's unacceptable. It's not enough. Think of the frustration of this comment by Philip. Philip is essentially saying, okay, Lord, you've done some wonderful things. You've turned water into wine. You've walked on water. You clearly know men's hearts. You've healed people. Incredible things. But just do one more thing. Peel back the curtain and show us the glory of the Father. The amazing thing was that Jesus had done incredible, spectacular things. But those things weren't enough. And in response, Jesus not only offers a corrective to Philip, but in doing so, He reminds us of where we find our strength and growth in the Christian life. Look with me in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long,
and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You can hear the disappointment in Jesus' words. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Now that first "you" there is in the plural, so presumably he's talking to all of the disciples here. Have I been with you, plural, so long? And then he zeroes in particularly on Philip. He says, and you still don't know me, Philip. Do they still not understand after 3 years of Jesus' tireless ministry? And of course, the question is rhetorical. The implication is that if Philip had paid better attention, he would have understood the foolishness of that statement. He would have understood that to see Jesus is to see the Father. And this is a theme in the Gospel of John, and Jesus says things like this on a few occasions. John told us in his prologue in John 1:18, no one has seen God, the only begotten God at His side has explained Him. That term can be used for exegesis, has exegeted Him, has revealed Him. That is why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the one who sent me. In the person of Christ, the Father could not have been more fully made known. In other words, to see Jesus, the disciples are seeing God. And this is one of the places where we see in John's Gospel a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. Jesus is not just some simple moral guide or religious teacher. He's not even a lesser deity created by a greater deity. No, He is God Himself. He is the one in whom God can be found. To be around Jesus is to be around the Father, is to understand the Father. It was to know the Father. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, gives us a helpful illustration of this. He says, when we know someone personally and spend a lot of time with that person, then we can end up depicting that person to other people. You think of if you have an uncle, right? And every time you see him speak or you see his mannerisms, he reminds you of your father. That's because they grew up together. They come from the same family. There may be occasions where someone can even look at someone like their uncle and see their father in them. They resemble one another. It's in a similar way like that that Jesus represented God the Father to us. Phillips goes on and says, because of our alienation from God in sin, and because of our own idolatrous tendency to erect a false image of God, our race had lost contact with our Maker. But Jesus came into the world, His posture, His tone of voice, His attitude, and His reaction to events were those of God. Jesus was familiar with God the Father, having come from the presence of God's glory in heaven. Jesus manifests the Father to mankind. And yet Jesus presses it further in verse 10 when He says that the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. Where verse 9 emphasizes the manifestation of the Father by the Son, in verse 10 it centers upon the relational unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus said this before, back in John chapter 10 in verse 38, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." And what we have here is a reference to what the ancient church referred to as perichoresis, the mutual indwelling. There is a mutual indwelling within the persons of the Trinity. Now, some have taken verses like these to suggest some kind of modalism, or another name, an ancient heresy for this is Sabellianism. Modalism was a heresy that argued that the persons of the Trinity are actually the same. The Father is the Son is the Spirit. They are simply different modes, perhaps, of the same person, different masks, if you will. And of course, modalism was rightly condemned by the church because it obliterated the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. It's important to understand here, Jesus is not saying that He is the same person as the Father. He is not saying He is the Father. The fact that Jesus makes a distinction between Him and the Father rules out that they're the same person. And if they were the same person, the mutual indwelling would not make any sense. Mutual indwelling implies a distinction in persons. What this does show us is that while the Son is a distinct person from the Father, they share in the same substance or essence or being. This is language from the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. While the council was using theological language here with essence or substance, that reality, that concept is found in John in the first century. It was the kind of language that Jesus uses of Himself in John that the theologians at Nicaea were attempting to articulate. Thus, while there is a distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who John will begin to speak about, by the way, the Holy Spirit later on in chapter 14, there is a unity of being. One God, our God is triune, one God existing in three eternally distinct persons. One of the implications drawn here from Jesus is that for anyone to know God, they must know Jesus Christ. You cannot know the Father without knowing Jesus Christ. Thus, any idea or belief about God that does not square with the Bible's understanding of who Jesus is false. Therefore, a Muslim conception of God is false because not only do they have aberrant views of God, but they deny fundamental aspects of the person of Jesus Christ. The concept of God in Judaism is not a full picture because they deny the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says as much in his letters. In 1 John 2:23, he writes, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So any conception of God that denies Jesus Christ is false. You cannot know the Father. Further, any teaching that has a false concept of who Christ is cannot know the Father. You think of something like Mormonism. They profess a kind of understanding of Jesus, but it's not the biblical Christ. One example is that Mormons teach that Jesus was like us, but he eventually progressed to the status of Godhood. Which, by the way, that's what everybody believes who's knocking on your doors.
That one day they will progress to a status of godhood and rule over their own planet.
Jesus was like us in that respect.
One Mormon theologian wrote this: Jesus became a God and reached His great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal laws. Beloved, that is blasphemy. That is not the biblical Christ, despite how much modern Mormons today will tell you they are just another denomination of Christianity. It's not the biblical Christ. Mormons do not have the biblical Christ, and because of that, do not know God. And you can say the same for Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult that is a deviation from Christianity. Some of the words sound the same. Some of the lingo sounds the same. But ask them to define things and you'll realize pretty quickly you and they have a different Christ. You and them have a different God. You and them have a different understanding of salvation. I assume it's important to know this stuff, seeing as they're building a temple on Thomasville Road. Mormons do not have the biblical Christ. They do not know God the Father. Likewise, any questions that we have of God are answered by looking at Jesus Christ. We see God is a compassionate God through the compassion of Christ. We see the patience of God through the patience of Christ. We see the mercy of God and the grace of God through the mercy and grace shown to us by Jesus Christ. We see the wrath and zeal of God through the zeal of Jesus Christ. We see how God loves children through Jesus calling the children to Himself and blessing them. Beloved, to see Jesus Christ and to know Jesus Christ is to see and know God. Jesus tells us here how we know the Father. How do we know God? It's looking to Christ. We don't come to know God by looking for the miraculous. We don't come to know God by looking for some mystical experience. We come to know God by looking to Jesus Christ. And where has Jesus Christ been revealed to us? In His Word. We find Him in His Word. As one writer said, true spirituality, then, is biblical faith, seeking diligently to know and understand Jesus, in this way seeing God and receiving the Spirit's power to live in accordance with the teaching of God's Word. In other words, true spiritual growth is found in knowing Christ and growing in our knowledge of Christ through His Word. God's Word is sufficient for us. It's sufficient for us not only in knowing God, it's sufficient for us in growing in our Christian life. The Apostle Peter understood this. In 2 Peter 1:19, after recalling the glory that Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed before him, he goes on to say from that, and yet we have the prophetic word made more sure or fully confirmed to us. Many have seen this as Peter essentially saying, well, my personal experience was incredible. While I saw the glory of Christ, the Word of God is surer than even my spectacular experience. The
Beloved, I don't know if we fully understand the power of God, the spectacular thing that God does when the Holy Spirit applies His Word to our hearts. Perhaps we really don't know how stubborn our hearts are, and the power of God in applying His Word to us. If you want to know God more, if you want to grow in your love and your knowledge for Him, your obedience to Him, look no further than His Word. It is the ordinary means of reading and preaching of the Word of God and of receiving the sacraments that we grow closer to the living God. That is what He has ordained for us. It is the Word that causes us to see Christ. As I ask, beloved, what are your reading habits like? Some might say, well, I don't have any. What are your devotion lives like? It's easy to wake up and be so distracted with life, and social media does not help this. We wake up and in an instant we need to know what the world is saying. We are distracted by the noise. And before we know it, we are so consumed with the things of this world, the things that go on in the day-to-day, that we never actually sit down and even open the Bible for 5 minutes. One writer in a book on the effects of our cell phones on our lives describes how easy it is for us to lose track of time when we are scrolling our phones. It's amazing. A tool that was supposed to be used to serve us actually has enslaved us. And before you know it, you're scrolling for 15, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour. Just frivolously looking at our phones, at shallow and probably not too many things that are important. Let me encourage all of us, beloved, instead, put down our phones and pick up a Bible. You want to grow in shallowness? You want to grow in narcissism? You want to grow in how in demanding and desiring and being addicted to how many likes I get, how many hearts that are clicked on my Instagram? Then pick up your phone. If you want to grow in godliness and you want to grow in understanding Christ and applying the Word of God to our lives, pick up a Bible. I've said this past couple weeks. Find a good Bible plan, a reading plan, and commit to it. Take time out of your day to open up the Word of God and pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate your minds to teach you and to draw you closer to Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you, ask questions when you read. One article put out by Ligonier Ministries encourages us to at least ask 5 questions. Certainly more, but at least 5 questions when reading Scripture. And the first question is there a command to obey? As Christians, we are filled with the Spirit. We have been released from the bondage of sin, and we have the power to obey God. God gives commands to His people. He redeems them, and then He gives them His law. Examples such as, do not get drunk with wine, or do not lust in your heart, are clear commands that God has given us that we are called to obey as His people.
And if we are walking in obedience to God's commands, then, beloved, you are doing the will of God. Second question. Are there examples to follow? Much of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, was written and given to us in narrative form. It records the lives of God's people, and it records the lives of the ungodly. And Paul says in Romans 15 that what was written in the past was written for our instruction. And he goes on to say that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Thus, do we have examples of the saints of old to imitate? You think of the integrity of someone like Joseph, or the integrity of someone like a Daniel. Further, does Daniel's response, when the king told him to bow down, and he chose to obey God rather than man, does his example call us to imitate? And how? Those are questions to ask. We're called to imitate those that came before us in godly living. Third, is there a promise to claim when I'm reading Scripture? God has made promises to us, promises to His people, that we are to claim by faith. For example, God promises to forgive our sins, to forgive the sins of those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Further, He promises to cleanse us from sin when we confess our sins. Do we believe that, and do we do that? We're called to claim that and to rest in those promises offered to us in the gospel. Fourth, is there a sin to avoid? Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that the will of God for them is their sanctification, that they abstain from sexual immorality. Thus, God will always be found, God will always be honored, where sexual purity is found. Young Christians, if you want to do the will of God, if you want to know the will of God in your life, be steadfast in sexual purity. Avoid even the appearance of sexual immorality in how you present yourself. You'll be honoring God, you'll be growing in your knowledge of God, and you'd be doing the will of God. Finally, is there a principle to follow? The article concludes saying, for example, Joshua led the children of God in a march around the city of Jericho, giving a shout of victory as they trusted God to fight for them. The principle is that we should worship God before we do anything else. We should praise God in the face of the impossible and watch Him act on our behalf. These are just some of the things to ask as you reflect and you come to the Word of God to study it and mine its truths. This is how you grow. This is how we get close to God. This is how He speaks to His people today. But beloved, if you are not doing this, if you are not spending time in God's Word, you will not grow. I wonder how many Christians are so discouraged that they're not growing in their faith, and then when you examine their lives, they never open up the Bible and they scroll their phone all day. How do we expect to grow? If you do not do this, beloved, you will remain immature Christians. Not able to handle solid food, but remain nursing infants.
And if you are not a believer here this morning, this is how you know God. This is God telling you how you know God. It's through Jesus Christ. He has revealed God to the world. And it is only by repentance, turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ, and by faith, resting in Him and His promises, that you can have access to God and receive the blessings of the Father. I urge you to come to Him this morning as we pray together. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the ultimate revelation of God, that He revealed You in a mighty way, and that by looking to Him, by growing in Christ, we come to a deeper knowledge of God. I pray that every single person in this congregation this morning, man, woman, and child, would come not only to know Jesus Christ, but grow in their love and their knowledge of Him. I pray that all would utilize the means You have given Your church to grow. That we would be a church that is mature. That we would be a church that is able to handle the solid food of the Word. Lord, I do pray this morning for those that are sick among us. I pray for healing and strength. I pray for those that are recovering from surgery and those that are preparing for surgery. We pray for David and his recovery from surgery. And we also pray this morning for George Close, who is in the hospital and he is awaiting some exploratory surgery. We pray, Father, that Your healing hand would be upon them this morning. May Your healing hand be upon all of us that are sick, that are recovering, Lord, also that are struggling. Struggling with a dark providence or wrestling with in a dark night of the soul. Lord, may You draw near to those people. They may know the love of Christ and the promises made to them. And Lord, we pray now as we prepare to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that You would prepare our hearts. May we repent of any ongoing sin, any known sin. And may we meditate even now on the glorious redemption accomplished for us by Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn, number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Thank you.
you believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Taken from the Apostle Paul. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us. We thank You for what this meal reminds us of, the body given for us, the blood shed on our behalf. Thank You now, so even Lord, that we can commune with You by faith through the Holy Spirit as we receive these elements to ourselves. Strengthen us in our faith. Give us a zeal for Christ, for His Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. As is our practice, you will come up from your rows and receive your elements and then make your way back to the inner aisle to your seats. Just a few reminders, this meal is for believers. So if you are a repentant believer, you've trusted in Christ, and you're a member of a good evangelical church, you are welcome to come. Just another reminder that in the trays, the inner ring of the trays is wine, and the outer ring is grape juice. Once everybody receives their elements, we will partake of them together as a body of Christ. Thank you. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and may not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you not only for what it reminds us of, we thank you not only that we commune with you in receiving the elements, but what this meal points to. This meal is a foretaste of the great meal to come. When you gather all your saints to dine with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we long for that day. That we see the risen Christ face to face. That all indwelling sin is abolished in our being. We long for that, Lord. Even so, we pray that you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, hymn number 57.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, my soul, Jehovah, praise.
benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.